following Jesus is hard. We need to think carefully about what that means. What does it mean when we say following Jesus is hard? What I mean when I say that is following Jesus isn't just like one hard thing we do among the many other hard things we do. Following Jesus shouldn't be thought of as that one really hard class you have compared to all the other classes you have, or that one hard project at work compared to all your other projects, or that one really hard relationship that you're working through among all your other relationships. Following Jesus, in other words, isn't an additional obligation to our lives. It isn't an additional hard thing in our already hard lives. Rather, following Jesus touches every part of our life. So, in a sense, we could say Jesus makes every part of our life harder. In a sense, it touches every aspect of our life. How do we know this? Because Jesus plainly says, back in Mark 8, we studied this about 6 weeks ago, Jesus plainly says, deny yourself and follow me. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Yourself is everything about you. Not just your Sunday morning worship or your Wednesday night Bible study or whatever. Your relationships, your job, your evangelism, all of it Jesus wants. Jesus, when he says, deny yourself and follow me, is judging, replacing, and subordinating all our other obligations and allegiances to himself. He wants to, in other words, reorient our entire lives. He wants to rule over our schoolwork, our jobs, our marriages, our children, our ministry, and as we'll consider this morning, our money. Jesus wants to rule over our money. This is perhaps one of the hardest places to submit to Jesus' lordship, our money and possessions. But this is the topic that Jesus addresses as we've been working through the Gospel of Mark. I was telling Nick this morning, it feels like I'm doing topical preaching. We did divorce and remarriage, then we did children, and now we're doing money. But this is not topical preaching. What I love about expositional preaching is that you cover all the topics as you just go through the Bible, because they're all in there. So the topic of the text is wealth and possessions. So guess what the topic of the message is going to be on? Wealth and possessions. Money. So let me give a couple quick caveats, though, before we get into the text. I want to say a couple quick words. First, we need to read this text on money and possessions in the light of everything Jesus has already called us to. His overall call to radical, costly, all-in discipleship. Jesus doesn't want or need our money. That's not the point. Jesus wants our hearts. And he knows that one of the greatest stumbling blocks that keeps us from following him is our money. So out of grace, he teaches us about the danger of the idol of wealth and the reward of sacrifice. In other words, this text is about wealth and possessions, but it's not about the money. It's about our hearts. Jesus wants to come into our hearts. He wants to rule our hearts. And out of that rule, everything changes. Now, a second caveat I want to give before we get into the text. Everyone here this morning most likely qualifies as rich. Amen. Thank you, Dimitru. Who's lived in other places of the world? Everyone here this morning most likely qualifies as rich. If you live in America and have a place to live, transportation, food, clothes, perhaps even a laptop and a cell phone, you're part of the wealthiest group of people in the history of the world. Yes, college students, this applies to you as well. You may not have much actual wealth, but you might one day. And the way you see wealth, the way you handle it, will reveal a lot about your heart, your faith, your discipleship. So for all of us, may we not listen to Jesus' words this morning and assume that he's talking to other people. He's talking to you. He's talking to me when he's talking about wealth and possessions. So those are my caveats. Jesus is after our hearts, not our money, and we're all rich. Now, let's get into the text. We're going to study Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. If you're in the Pew Bible, the Bible there in front of you, That's page 794. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that Bible. It's our gift to you. Use it, read it, be blessed. Mark 10, 17 through 31. I want to read the text, tell you what I think the main point is, divide it up into three sections, and then get after it. Okay? Everybody ready? All right, Mark 10, 17. Mark 10, verse 17. As he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The main point of this text is that it will be difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom because those who love their wealth won't be able to follow Jesus. It will be difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God because those who love their wealth won't be able to follow Jesus. And those who sacrifice for Jesus' sake will be richly rewarded. To put it another way, the main point of this text is that the rich who love their riches will be made poor, but those who give up their riches for Jesus' sake will be made rich. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Verse 31. Now let's break this text down into three sections. We can divide it up like this. Number one, the idol of wealth, verses 17 through 22. The idol of wealth. Number two, the danger of wealth, verses 23 through 27. And third, the opportunity of wealth, verses 28 through 31. So, idol of wealth, danger of wealth, opportunity of wealth. Number one, verses 17 through 22 show us the idol of wealth. Matthew and Luke call this guy rich and young and a ruler, so he's often referred to as the rich young ruler. Verse 22 says that he has great possessions, so we know he's rich, even if the text doesn't say it explicitly. This rich young ruler runs up to Jesus, verse 17, kneels before Jesus. Why? Because he wants to follow Jesus. He wants to follow this man who he may have just heard talk about receiving the kingdom as a child back in verse 15. So before Jesus can get out of there, before he makes his way on down the road, this man wants to catch up with Jesus and does and kneels down before him. And he says, "How can I inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we haven't seen anyone ask Jesus this question. Not even his disciples have asked this question. But this is kind of an important question. "Jesus, how do I get to go to heaven?" No one's thought to ask him that yet. Not even his own disciples. This is the most important question you or I or them could ask. What must we do to inherit eternal life? Look how Jesus responds. He responds to this guy's question with a question of his own in verse 18. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. No one is good except God alone. In Judaism, only God is called good. So Jesus is reminding this man of the goodness of God. He's just plainly saying, God is good. God is good. Then in verse 19, he reminds him of all the commands of God, or at least some of the commands of God. In verse 19, he gives 6 of the 10 commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He gives 6 out of the 10 commandments. Why does Jesus respond like this? The guy asks, how do I get to heaven? How do I get eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? And have you kept these commandments? Why does Jesus emphasize God's goodness and God's commandments? What's Jesus doing here? Jesus wants this man to see that despite all of his goodness, he still lacks something before God. This is Jesus' logic. Jesus is arguing, if only God is good, then you lack something before God, even if you've kept all of God's commandments. Do you see what he's saying? Only God is good, therefore you're not good. These are all the commandments. You say you've done them, great, but you're still not good. You're still lacking something because only God is good. Jesus is trying to move this man beyond his self-confidence and his moral life so that he'll consider whether he actually knows God or not. Jesus isn't content to let this guy assume that he's okay with God just because he's a good guy. Jesus' point in this question, this back and forth, is that there are no good guys. God is the only good guy. He wants this man to see that. He knows this guy is super confident in his performance for God. Verse 20, teacher, all these commandments I have kept from my youth. This guy's assuming that doing is what will get him into heaven. He thinks that his good behavior is the thing that God really cares about. He's basing his assurance on what he's done. But in love, Jesus wants him to see that he actually doesn't even know God. So in verse 21, he gives him a challenge. Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor. Jesus doesn't challenge his statement that he's kept the whole law. He simply says that you still lack one thing. He's saying, okay, great, you've done all those rules, you've kept all the rules. There's still one thing you haven't done. You haven't sold all that you have and given to the poor. Now let's think about this statement in light of the context. I love that Austin said this. I don't know if Austin's in here. He taught us this morning on how to study the Bible in the How to Study the Bible class, on how we should look at a text in its context and follow the structure that the author is putting out for us. What did Jesus just do in last week's passage? In verse 14, Jesus sees the disciples keeping the children away from him. He's indignant. He says to his disciples, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, this might have happened chronologically. We don't know. What we do know is Mark puts this next passage right after that passage on children. So, children get the kingdom. Here, we see a guy who wants the kingdom, who has everything, lose everything. Do you see what Mark is doing? He's drawing a contrast for us. He's drawing a contrast between the children who don't possess anything and yet get everything, and this man who possesses everything is told that he lacks something. Jesus is saying that if this guy will sell everything, or in other words, become like a vulnerable child, then he'll possess everything. Jesus is putting his finger on something in this man's life that's keeping him from God. We might call what this guy has that's keeping him from God an idol. An idol. What's an idol? An idol is not just a carved image of stone or wood. An idol is something, anything that we hope in more than God. Anything that we put hope in more than God is an idol in our lives. This man's wealth was his idol, his hope. How do we know that? Because of his reaction in verse 22. Verse 22, he's disheartened by the saying and goes away sorrowful, for he has great possession. His sorrow tells us something about his heart. It tells us he loves his wealth. He's grieving, losing the things that he loves the most. This man's sorrow tells us that he's really wanting his possessions, and he wants his possessions so much that he's not willing to give them up to follow this Jesus that he's talking to. He'd rather have his wealth than Jesus. So his wealth is an idol that he's not willing to lay down. And what I love about this in verse 21, don't miss Jesus' affection for this man. Do you see what it says? Verse 21, Jesus looks at him and loves him. Jesus loves him. Jesus loves idolaters. Jesus loves people like him and like us who are hoping in everything else but him. He looks on them with affection. He speaks to them. He meets them where they are. And he offers them a way out of their idolatry. He even offers them a great deal. Do you see the deal here? Verse 21. Sell everything you have and you will have treasure in heaven. Sell everything and you'll get everything. Get rid of your earthly treasures and I'll give you heavenly treasures. This is a great deal. Why is this such a great deal? Jesus tells us in another text. Turn to your left to Matthew chapter 6. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. In the Pew Bibles, that's page 761. Jesus uses similar language. Matthew 6, 19 through 20. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourself treasures. There's that word again. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. In other words, treasures in heaven are better than treasures on earth because they're not subject to destruction or thievery. Treasures in heaven will last. Treasures on earth will not last. So Jesus' point there and then back in Mark 10 is that sell your earthly treasures and you're going to get better treasures. Have better treasures for you in heaven. Paul reminds us and reminds all rich people, which includes us, to think along these lines over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 on the Pew Bible. That's page 934. 1 Timothy 6, page 934. Paul reminds us, rich people, to think in these same kinds of terms. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus, storing up treasure. There's the word again. Storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul is saying what Jesus has already said. Hey, if you're rich, store up treasure in heaven, not on earth. Give away your stuff so that you have more stuff in heaven, even if you have less stuff on earth. He's saying that our riches on earth are uncertain. So by being generous, we can store up treasures in heaven that makes our future better. Jesus is, back to Mark 10, addressing this idol of wealth in the rich young ruler's life. I wonder, is this an idol in our lives? Is wealth something that you're hoping in? Are material possessions occupying a place in your heart that pushes God to the side? How can we know if wealth is an idol in our lives? Well, glad you asked. Paul gives us some help still in this 1 Timothy 6 passage. I hope you're still there. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. He gives us some help to think through whether or not wealth is an idol in our lives. Look at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Charge them not to be haughty. What does it mean to be haughty? Does it mean hot or warm like it has been here for 9 months straight? It means prideful. proud, conceited, boastful. Charge them not to be haughty. Are we haughty? Are we proud? Do we think that we're better than people who have less than us? The Proverbs say this is a dangerous way of thinking. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. This is a heart-level attitude. We all struggle with this, and we all need to repent of it when we see it. What makes it so dangerous is it often goes unnoticed. It's not a sin that we wear on the outside. It's a sin that lives on the inside. One way to discern whether or not we have this haughty heart, this boastful, conceited heart because of what we have, is to do a little exercise in your own life. Think about who you interact with. Who are you drawn to? Who are your friends? At church, which people do you seek to serve, build friendships with, do life with? One way to discern if we have a haughty heart is if we are trying to kind of only hang out with people that are just like us and not people that are perhaps in a lower place economically. James tells us emphatically that we should not show rich people more honor than poor people. That's James 2, 1 through 9. He says that we should not give them a special place while we ignore people who have less. Paul tells us to hang out with people who we may think are beneath us. He flat out says in Romans 12, 16, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Hang out with people that you think are beneath you. Do you? Do you? Who are your friends? Who do you seek to serve? Who do you gravitate to at church, at work, wherever? Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. If you're haughty, you might have an idol of wealth in your heart, thinking that what you have makes you more important than those who have less. Then also in 1 Timothy 6, Paul talks about setting hope on the uncertainty of riches. What does that mean? Well, it means building the foundation of our life on something that can change very quickly. It means looking to money to make us happy, even though money can come and go very quickly. It means seeing material things as the real stuff of our existence, even though material things come and go all the time. Susie and I are in the process of buying a house. We're increasingly living under a pile of kids and kids' stuff, so there's this practical need of more space that has come upon us. And what I've seen happening in my own heart over these last months, I can start thinking that I need a house to be happy. That I need a house to maintain some kind of status or to give off a status symbol. Or because other people my age are buying houses. The subtlety of the lie behind those thoughts is why they're so dangerous. The lie is that Jesus Christ is not enough for me. The lie is that Jesus Christ is not enough for my life. That I need something else to make me truly happy. That material things, that brick and mortar will somehow be more important and give me what I'm looking for, not spiritual things or the Lord Jesus. The danger is that I can start living for creature comforts more than Christ's kingdom. That the preciousness of Jesus is overshadowed by the possessions of the world. So as we are trying to buy a house, just as when we do anything, when you do anything, God is exposing and revealing our heart if we have eyes to see it. What is, God is literally just screaming at me, what is your hope set on? What is your hope set on? Now, Paul gives us one more thing I want to point your attention to in 1 Timothy 6 that can help root out the idol of money from our hearts. Look at 1 Timothy 6:18. He says the rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So, this is really simple. He's basically saying, if you want to defeat the idol of wealth and money in your heart, give lots of money away. Giving is one of the best antidotes to an idolatry of money. The more you give away, the less your money owns you. The less or the looser the grip it'll have on your heart. The less you love money, the more you'll give it away. The more generous you become, the less stingy you'll be. According to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, our giving should be motivated by grace, not guilt. Grace, because of what God has done for us in Christ. It should be done joyfully, not begrudgingly. It should be done sacrificially. Not just enough to feel good about ourselves, but sacrificially. That we give enough so that it actually hurts a little bit. And he says it should be consistent. It should be all the time, regularly. This leads us to an important question, a practical question that many of us have asked. How much should we give? How much should we give? Let me give you two things to consider on this question. First, consider changing the way you think about giving. Instead of asking how much you should give, ask yourself how much you need to live on. After you've come up with that number to cover the basic necessities of you and your family, consider giving away everything else. In our country, even the poorest among us have more than most of the people who've ever lived. Why? This begs a really important question. I wish I could preach on this morning. Why has God given us so much? Why are we so filthy rich? Why? The Bible gives us a clue. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You can turn there if you want. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11 and 12. That's page 910 in the Pew Bible, 2 Corinthians 9, 11 and 12. You will be enriched in every way to be generous. Excuse me, 10 and 11, 10 and 11. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So why will the Corinthians be enriched? To be generous. Why will the Corinthians be given more than they need so they can give lots of it away? To be generous in every way. God tells us plainly why He gives us more than we need. It's not so that we can spend more on ourselves and increase our standard of living as our salary increases. He gives us more than we need so that we can give away more than we ever have. Randy Alcorn, in his great little book, The Treasure Principle, please get this book and read it. I highly recommend it. Alcorn says, quote, God prospers us not to raise our standard of living, but to raise our standard of giving. Of course we have to provide for our families. Of course we have to meet the basic necessities of our families. But when there are so many needs in the church and in the world, when there are so many unreached people groups with nobody telling them about Jesus, they're being born, living, dying, and going straight to hell because no one's there. Because there's not enough money to send them there. Why do we think that as our income goes up, that our standard of living has to go up? What's informing our way of thinking? Culture or Bible? I'm not saying that we all have to kind of be monks and live under bridges or whatever. We must meet the needs of our family. Everyone has different needs. We've bought the lie, though, that when we get a raise, that we should just buy more stuff instead of give more away. So many people are perishing. So many people in our own church are struggling, and we're consumed with the next gadget and the next this or that. The second thing I want to say is very simple. The New Testament does not command us to tithe. The New Testament does not command us to tithe. However, every New Testament example of giving goes far beyond the tithe. The widow gave what? Everything she had. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the principle is generosity in the midst of poverty. The tithe in the New Testament seems to be assumed. It seems to be the starting place for believers to give. Randy Alcorn calls it the training wheels. It's just the place you start. Jamie Dunlop, in his book, Budgeting for a Healthy Church, that Nick Rose and I have been reading together, wisely cautions us, though, not to focus too much on the 10% rule. He says, quote, "Focusing on 10% leads those who can't or shouldn't give 10% to feel wrongly guilty, and those who do give more than 10% to feel wrongly self-satisfied. Jesus' call is to give 100%. Every dollar is subject to King Jesus, not just 10%. He says, I tell my congregation that 10% is a great place to start. After all, Jacob gave 10% long before the law of Moses. But our stewardship neither begins nor ends with giving 10%. End quote. What a wonderful opportunity we have to give money away. We get to be a part of God's work in building up His church and spreading His word and helping those in need. Giving is the essence of following Jesus. It's not just about money. It's about every area of our life given over to His rule. This, of course, includes money, includes what we have. So a faithful and growing disciple will be giving faithfully. Not because you expect a financial reward in this life, not because you want to believe, you know, this kind of prosperity gospel thing that if I give this much, God will give me back this much. That's not it at all. It's because you want to get more later, that you're storing treasure up in heaven, not on earth. Because you've tasted the blessing and joy that happens in giving. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, how it can even be fun to give money away to people who need it. Have you tasted that? Have you tasted that? And maybe also I wonder, have you tasted Jesus as your greatest treasure? Because when Jesus becomes your greatest treasure, then all your earthly treasures start to lose their grip on your heart. Practically speaking, our giving should be regular, planned, and progressive. Should be consistent, thought out, increasing over time. Should be focused on our local church. Why? Because Paul tells the Galatian churches in Galatians 6:6 that everyone who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. So since the local church is the main place where we're taught the word, it follows that the local church should be the main recipient of our giving. Jamie Dunlop again says, quote, "It's especially important in an age of individualism to submit our giving to the wisdom of the church by giving primarily to its budget." End quote. Jesus doesn't want our money. He wants our hearts. Just as He wanted the heart of this rich young ruler. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart will follow the thing that you value most. If you're valuing money and stuff, that's where your heart's going to go. If you're valuing Jesus above all else, that's where your heart will go. Our hearts inevitably follow our treasures. What does your giving say about your heart? Members of Preston Highlands Baptist Church, are you giving faithfully to your local church? Is your giving regular, planned, and progressive? Does it reveal Jesus as the greatest treasure of your life? So that's number one, the idol of wealth. I promise you, numbers 2 and 3 will be much shorter. Amen? Number two, the danger of wealth. We've seen this guy's idol of wealth keep him from following Jesus. Next, we're going to see Jesus turn what happened with the rich young ruler into a teaching moment for His disciples. This is verses 23 through 27. Jesus looked around, said to His disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at His words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to Him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." So Jesus tells His disciples that it will be very difficult, if not impossible, for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. He says this twice. This is back to what Austin taught us this morning. There's repetition, verses 23 and 24. He says it's going to be difficult twice. Then He says it'll be darn near impossible in verses 25 it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Can a camel go through an eye of a needle? No. Okay. And then in verse 27, he says, plainly, with man it is impossible. So he's saying this: there's an impossible task here that we're called to, that rich people are called to. We can't do this. It's impossible. It's difficult. Now, he's not condemning wealth. He's not saying that rich people are bad or evil or whatever. That's a common kind of sentiment in our culture, and that's a whole nother talk. Rich people aren't inherently more sinful than poor people. Guess what? We're all sinners condemned before God, rich or poor. What he's saying, though, is that those who have wealth have these extra dangers that keep them or could keep them from the kingdom of God. He says riches are dangerous. Why? Because riches can be a danger to our faith. They can keep us from doing the one thing that's necessary for salvation. They can cause us to forget about our poverty and our helplessness before God. They can cause us to keep us from seeing our need for Christ. Wealth is this really easy idol to worship. Wealth is tangible. Wealth does stuff for us. It makes us feel good. It makes us feel strong. It opens doors for us. It can make us think more highly of ourselves than we ought. It can lead to self-sufficiency and pride. It can tell us we're better and stronger and smarter than we are. It can convince us we don't need God, and that's why it's dangerous. Proverbs says it this way: give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Proverbs 38 and 9. Riches are dangerous because they can convince us that we don't need God and blind us to our spiritual poverty. This is perhaps one reason why the church is shrinking and weakening in the wealthy West. Those who lack for nothing don't see much of a need for God. Mez McConnell, in his book that Tobin and I have read this week, Church in Hard Places, Mez McConnell, this short Scottish guy, argues that it's harder to do gospel ministry in rich areas, not poor areas. He says, quote, how do you evangelize in an area where everybody has a decent paying job, a nice place to live, possibly a car or two in the driveway? How do you break through the intellectual pride of a worldview that thinks religion is beneath them and that science has all the answers? How do you witness in an area where the average house price is more than 400 grand? How do you talk to a guy who feels no need for Christ because he's distracted by his materialism? End quote. We need to think carefully about this, because I checked our demographics again this week. In this zip code and a couple miles right around our church, the average income is a lot higher here than it is in most places in the United States. This is where God has placed us. Might not be true for every one of us, but right here where He has placed us is an incredibly wealthy area. So how do we do ministry in a wealthy area? Glad you asked again. The answer is right here in our text. Thank you, God, for giving us the Bible. Verse 27, with man, it is impossible, but not with who? God. For all things are possible with God. So the way we reach wealthy people with the gospel is by totally depending on the power of God. Gimmicks and programs and giveaways and rock bands and funny preachers won't change a person's heart. Won't change a rich person or a poor person's heart. But God's Spirit working through God's Word can. God can do anything. God can even show rich people how poor they are. This is why our ministry must continually be built on the Word of God and prayer. Whether you're a poor college student or a wealthy young professional, the only way any of us see our spiritual poverty and see the beauty of Jesus is if God opens our eyes. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God can open the eyes of rich and wealthy people by His Spirit, working through His Word, so that they see their spiritual poverty and the wealth of Jesus Christ. I wonder, do you pray this way for our church? Do you pray for the ministry of our church in this area? Do you pray for the preaching of the Word in this area? That God would do impossible things, calling wealthy people out of their addiction or idolatry to wealth and to submission to King Jesus. Now, let's also apply this to ourselves. This text shows us how we avoid the danger of wealth. The only way we'll be saved from this danger is if God does the impossible in us. If God moves in our hearts to treasure Jesus more than money. If He gives us spiritual eyes to see His fullness and the emptiness of the world. With man, it is impossible to live this way, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So, if you're stuck in greedy habits or struggle to give money away, or always crave the next new thing that comes out, or live in massive amounts of debt, pray and ask God to change your heart. Pray. Ask God to do what you can't do for yourself. He can cause you to love Jesus more than your stuff, and He wants to do that. He wants Jesus to be precious to you. Pray and ask Him to do it. That's the danger of wealth. Number three, the opportunity of wealth. In verses 28 through 31, we see there'll be great reward for those who follow Jesus. This is the opportunity of wealth. So the disciples hear this. Peter hears this. He hears that true discipleship is impossible apart from God. And so he wants to know there in verse 28, Lord, we've left everything and followed You. What about us? What about us? He wants to know if the sacrifices they're making are worthless. Do they mean anything? And Jesus says, no, they're not worthless. They mean something. He says, all your sacrifices will be rewarded now 100 times over and in the next age with eternal life. Now notice in verse 29, the list is listing all these basic things, the most basic things of our lives. Jesus is saying that our most basic or fundamental allegiances must not take priority if we want to follow Him. Jesus asked Peter to give up his nets. He asked Matthew to give up his tax booth. He asked this rich man to give up his riches. We can't follow Jesus and maintain the status quo. He wants us to think about the most basic things in our lives and the position underneath and a position underneath His Lordship and His supremacy. And He says here that we'll receive back 100 times more than we give up in this life. This is a really good investment. This is a really good investment. If you've done some investment, you know, though, that every investment comes with a cost. There's a cost involved. When you put $100,000, that'd be a lot. Let's say you put $100 into the stock market. What happens? Well, you put it into the stock market, therefore you can't do other things with that $100. You can't go buy tacos or shoes or, in my case, books. You can't spend that money on something else. You put it into the stock market. There's a sacrifice involved in investment. You invest the money, though. You make the sacrifice, though, in hopes of a reward or a return that will come later. If that's true with our investing here, isn't it also true in our investment with our investments in Christ's kingdom? Jesus is calling us to use our resources, our time, money, skills, for the cause of the kingdom. We may not see immediate returns, but this text says there will be a huge return one day. We're called to invest our lives in Christ's kingdom, which will mean sacrifice now and reward later. So if you're a Christian, the smart thing for you to do is invest as much of your life as possible into Jesus' work. If you could go back in time and put $1,000 into Apple's stock or Google's stock, wouldn't you do it? You'd be crazy not to do it. 10, 15 years ago, put maybe all that you have into Apple or Google stock. You'd likely do that. In the same way, investing in Jesus' kingdom is a guaranteed investment. There'll be a massive return no matter what. You can't lose on this investment. Our wealth then becomes a long-term investment opportunity. In this text, unfortunately, the rich young ruler saw his assets as a great liability for him. They kept him from the kingdom. But in reality, they're an opportunity for us to have more in the kingdom that is coming. If we leverage our assets, our time, our education, our jobs, our money, our houses, apartments, and dorm rooms, everything we own for the kingdom of God, we will get back more than we can imagine. Here's the irony of this text in the kingdom of God. Following Jesus, the irony of following Jesus is that if we sit on our possessions, then we'll lose our possessions. But if we give our possessions away, we'll get more later. In other words, if we give up now, we'll get later. And unfortunately, this is backwards to how most of us are trained to think. Most of us think that we should have as much as we can now so that we'll be happy now. May God give us grace, though, to switch that around and think more biblically so that we can think in terms of giving away now so that we get later. Let's pray together. Father, we've seen the idol of wealth in this guy's heart, and we've seen it in our own hearts. I know I've seen it in my heart. Please take it away, remove it, help us to repent of it. Help us to not put our hope in anything other than Christ. Father, we've seen the danger of wealth. We've seen that it's difficult, if not impossible, to enter the kingdom of God for rich people. So, Lord, we pray you would please do the impossible thing of helping us to see our money and our possessions in a right way, in a humble way, in a kingdom of God way. Help us, Father, to live with open hands. Father, help us to see the great opportunities we have with our possessions. Help us to be really good investors. Help us to give faithfully, joyfully, sacrificially to your work now so that we'll have more in your kingdom later. And also protect us, Father, from just wanting more. Remind us that Christ is all that we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.